I've prayed for you guys, and my heart really is just concerned and caring for you guys and your souls and your walks with God. I know that so many of you have so many different things that are going on in your life. Some of you are just, you know, really right where you need to be with the Lord, and many of us in here, we're not, and we're struggling, and we're faltering and whatnot. And so I've prayed for you, and I pray that the Lord strengthens you, and that through His message today, through the Word, that your faith will increase, that your knowledge of the Lord will increase, your understanding of who He is will grow, and therefore your love for Him will grow. And when your love for God grows, what happens? The way you live for Him changes, right? And it grows. And when that happens, what happens after that? Other people notice, and other people come to know Jesus Christ when you are walking the way that you should walk. And so I've prayed for you, and I pray that God continues to strengthen you, and especially through His Word this morning. And so if you would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of John chapter 19. So we're in John chapter 19. We've been in John, if you haven't been here, we've been in John for a long time. We started in the book of Revelation, and we did the first four chapters to get us started. Our whole purpose is to see who Jesus is, to grow as a church in our knowledge of who Jesus is. And not a worldly knowledge, not a man-made knowledge, man-made religion knowledge, but a biblical knowledge, right? Straight out of the Bible. Who does the Bible say that Jesus is? And so that's what we've been doing. And so we're all the way in John chapter 19, and we've had we started in March, I believe, March of 2011. And God has been good to us. So that means 2 years, really? Has it been that long? Is that right? 11, 12, 13? What month is it now? So over 2 years. We're in June, all right? So God has been good to us through this, and we're not that far from being through. And so today, actually, this will be the first time we've done this in the book of John, I think, is we're going to do a whole chapter in one day. Not because we're trying to hurry up and get through, but because we are talking about the crucifixion today. And I want to do that all in one sermon. I want to look at all of it at one time, if that's all right with you guys. So what we're going to do is we're going to read the whole thing, but we're not going to read it all at one time, okay? So today, after church, is our spiritual assessment. And so the question is, how does the crucifixion tie in with the fact that we're going to assess where we are spiritually? And I think it relates greatly. I really do. I think it does, because if we look at what He did for us, we will see that we owe it to Him to walk in a manner that's worthy of Jesus. And we should look at ourselves, and we should examine ourselves, and we should, He says we need to hate our lives, right? That's what He tells us. He says that we're to give up everything. He has called us to a different life. So we just need to realize that. No, don't make any apologies for it. He's called us to be something completely different. And so let's do this. Not live, you know, try to live with a foot in the world and a foot in our faith. He's called us to live a totally different life. So we're going to look different. We're going to live different. We're going to act different from other people. And so we're going to look at this. John is telling the story. He's telling a story here, and there's a lot of verses in here to cover, but this is what's called a narrative. And so he's just telling the story of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and he makes this point that he's the one telling the story. In verse 35 he says, "He who saw it bore witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth." And so he's telling us this, and obviously he's got a purpose, which we're going to look at in just a minute. But why are we looking at this? What is the point of coming to church, hearing the gospel preached, hearing something out of the Bible? And what I want to do when I preach is I want to preach, obviously, and encourage you and get you just wanting to work and for God. But I also want to teach. We want to teach and learn things about God as well. And why are we looking at this? Is it just to learn some facts? If so, that's a problem. You know, we don't want to just walk out here and say, you know what, it's cool because now I can tell my friends that Golgotha means place of the skull, right? So that's a new little tidbit that I learned. Maybe we just want to entertain ourselves by looking into the story about the greatest man that ever lived and kind of understanding some more about him. Or is it that we look at these things because there's life in them? Because there's life in these verses. There's life here for the spiritually dead, and there's life here for those that God has already made your soul alive. There's life in these verses. And so we see John telling us why he is writing these words. And we always ask the question when we get to, and so I want you to learn that as you look in the Bible, I want you to look, why is this written? Ask the question of the text. A lot goes on here. John only tells us 42 verses worth of information. And Jesus hung on the cross for hours and there was a trial and all that stuff. But these verses, these are important here. And the reason they're important is because he's wanting to get to a main point. And he tells you what it is. It's neat. It doesn't always happen that it's that easy in a chapter that the main point is right there. But if you see it here, you look in verse 34. I've kind of already told it to you. But we see two things. And I'm sorry, in verse 35. He says, "He who saw it bore witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth that you also may believe." So why are we looking at these verses? The point is this. Number one, he wants you to trust what he has to say. So this morning, I want you to trust John in his writings this morning. Because he tells you he's trustworthy, doesn't he? He said, "My testimony is true. And I'm telling the truth. I saw this happen. I was there. And I'm writing this to you so that you may believe." That's the point this morning. The point of chapter 19 of the Gospel of John is so that you may believe. And you may say, "Well, I already believe these things." Well, how do you believe these things? Do you believe it just in your head? Or is it you believe it in such a way that it has affected your entire life, your entire way of being? That's the type of belief he's talking about here. See, it's amazing truth. Everything hinges on this main point. Everything hinges on the fact that he writes this that you may believe. He knows that when a person reads this or hears this, that their soul is on the line. He knows it's important that if they fail to believe, they will plummet. And I mean, it's a deep plunge, and the Bible says, to a fiery pit called hell. So he knows there's a lot at stake. And believing is what must happen for the person to gain eternal life. Jesus says himself, and if you look through the, I just used seven or so examples out of the book of John. This is what he says. Jesus, it says there in John 1, that they that believe have the right to become children of God. In chapter 3, it says, "Whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life." Chapter 6 says, "Whoever believes will never hunger or never thirst." Chapter 7, "Whoever believes will have springs of living water coming from their heart," or rivers of living water coming from their heart. Chapter 11 says, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." That's the story of Lazarus. Right after that, chapter 11 says, "Everyone who lives and believes shall never die." And finally, I just put here chapter 12. He says, "Whoever believes in me shall not remain in darkness." So believing is the point here. It's the crux. It's the heart of the matter. It's what's important in these. So as we look at his first-hand account of Jesus being crucified, let us look with this, with the idea of with every word we hear, that John is writing every word so that you would believe what he had to say. Because believing is the heart of the matter. So let's look at this, and we'll look at it in four sections. And the reason we'll look at it in four sections is because I believe that in today's world, our attention span is just not all there. Now that is not a knock on anyone in here. It's just mainly probably me looking at myself and seeing it that way. I don't know if it's TV or what, and commercials. And we kind of deal with things in 30 seconds to a minute increments, and then we zone out. It's kind of the way we are. So we're going to deal with this in four sections. The first is we're going to look at the fate of Jesus. The second, the scene at the cross. The third, his followers at the cross. And fourth, the burial of Jesus. And so let's read the first few verses here. Verses 1, and we'll go to verse 14, 15, okay? So look in your Bibles there this morning. We'll read and then we'll pray for God to bless the reading of His Word. It says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged Him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on His head and arrayed Him in a purple robe. They came up to Him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck Him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing Him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in Him.' So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing on your word this morning. God, we ask that our hearts are stirred, even right now, God, as we look at how your son was treated so unfairly and died for us. Jesus, we thank you that you saw a great joy in dying for us and giving up your life for us. God, that you went through all of this so that we today could have a chance at being redeemed, at a chance of having our sins taken away from us and being made right with you. So that the day that we die, Lord, that we can have that hope and that peace, that we will not see death, God, but rather eternal life. God, help us to see this morning. Stir our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we see the fate of Jesus. You look at what they did to Jesus, and many of you have heard this before. Some haven't, but it's something that we should always remember. It should always be right here in our mind what happened to Jesus when he was crucified. Before this, they had tried him, a false trial, and they bring him to Pilate and they want him crucified. And so Pilate, even though he didn't find him anything wrong with him, they flogged him. And that's that, you know, that when they put him there on the post and they whip him, it's normally a short whip, and they just I don't know exactly how many times they hit him, but you know, the 39 was the amount that they were allowed to do, and they flogged him there. They twisted a crown of thorns, big long thorns. They placed it on his head, you know, just as a mockery symbol of his kingship, and they put it on his head, and they placed a purple robe on him, that symbol of royalty, and then they made fun of him. They mocked him, and they would spit on him, and they would slap him with their hand and do things like that. And so they did that. They did much more, but that's what we see John telling us about here. Because John's main point is he wants to tell the story so that you may believe. And we see Pilate here, how he was standing there, and we see the show of power, yet the possession of none. Pilate showing that he had power. And so, look, sometimes I feel bad for Pilate. I don't know why. Maybe I shouldn't. Maybe I'm wrong for feeling bad for him. But it seemed like he tried to get Jesus released. He kept trying to give him back and keep him from being crucified, but he still showed himself to be a coward. I'll say that about him. Although I feel a little sorry for him, it was his desire for power and position outweighed his desire to do what was right. So Pilate was to blame there, but we see that he tried. So Pilate, he had tried to take him. He had tried him, but he talks with Jesus and he found no guilt in him. And even before this happened, he had done that. So he talks with Jesus. He tells him he finds no guilt. He tries to release Jesus and says, "Look, we'll take Barabbas." But no, they say, "We want Barabbas. You keep Jesus. Crucify him." So he has him flogged and he brings him back out again. He still finds no guilt in him. The leaders still want him crucified. Then Pilate becomes afraid because they say that he's made himself out to be the Son of God. So he talks with Jesus some more. He talks about his power to release Jesus While Jesus explains to him he has no power unless it had been given to him. And Jesus sitting there, bound and beating, was in total control. It's amazing. Total control of what was going on. From that point on, Pilate still tried to release him, but they would have nothing of it. So finally, he passes him over. He gives him over to be crucified. And we see the Jewish leaders there and what they did. And it's just a picture, let me tell you, not just of them, but of the entire rebellious world and our heart toward God. We see them there yelling out, "Crucify him," screaming it out like an angry mob over this man that had come and healed people that couldn't walk, gave sight to the blind, cast out demons, healed people that had died. They just didn't like what he said, so they just were like an angry mob wanting to kill the Son of God. And they give their reason because he had made himself out to be the Son of God. And then they make this argument with Pilate when he wants to let him go and say, "Listen, you can't let him go because everybody who makes himself out to be a king, right, opposes Caesar." Now look, these guys were hypocrites and liars. They didn't like Caesar, did they? They wanted to get rid of him, but they said, "Hey, we can use this for our own purposes here." And so they do that, and they get what they want, and they seal their fate as they do it. They say in the end, "We have no king but Caesar." And that was the truth of it. They had no king but Caesar because they were about to kill their rightful king. So they sought the death of their God, and it blows me away every time I think about it, how the very people who should have known God when they saw him totally missed it. What a statement. What a statement for us to think about ourselves, right? They spent time praying to and reading about the God of the Bible. You see him, you know they spent time in there, they would pray, they would raise their hands and they would give money, and they had this temple and they had all this reading of the Bible and all this stuff, yet they were worshiping a false god while reading out of the Old Testament. Same Bible we have, except we have the New Testament to go with it. Reading the same things, yet worshiping a different God. It's amazing. They failed to recognize God. And they were not serving the one true God, but rather, they were serving Satan himself. Believe that this morning, okay? They were worshipers of the devil. Now, the church didn't say Church of Satan, right? Didn't say that. But that's who they worship. And I'll give you my point. I'll tell you why I know that's the case. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, when Jesus is writing that letter to the church at Smyrna, he speaks of the Jewish people there, and it's not all Jews, but those that were worshiping, did not accept him as Messiah. He says, he calls them what? A synagogue of Satan. That is from the very lips of God himself. So when I bring the correlation there, and I bring the connection, know that it is because I've seen it in the Word of God. He says, because they are worshiping a false god, they are in fact a synagogue, a church of Satan. And how sad it is that they can have all these scripture verses, yet totally miss who God is. Jesus makes it very clear what they were doing. And so the application for us today is this: be sure that you don't make up your own god. We do it. We do it in Baptist churches all the time. We can sit and hear the Word of God, yet say, "Okay, I'm going to take that. I like that. And I like that. And I think I like that one, but don't like those. So I don't think I'm going to believe that." Listen, you got to take him or leave him, right? Take who he says he is, or you're just not taking him. And I'm not telling you this because I want you to think the way that I think. I'm telling you this because these chief priests did that. They had the scriptures, yet they rejected the God that they were reading about. It's amazing. It's crazy. So do not allow your little kingdom, your wants and your desires to become the driving force of your belief system. You need something speaking to you from the outside in. Something with authority. That is the Word of God speaking into your heart, because your heart in and of itself is deceitful at best, and it will cause you to do all manners of sinful things and to reject even the Son of God, even though you may claim to know Him. So we see Pilate there showing power but possessing none. We see the chief priests wanting Jesus crucified. Then we see Jesus there showing no power yet possessing all power. Verse 10, 11, he says, "So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' And Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.'" So Pilate just thought that he had power, but Jesus really did. We sometimes think we have power. We have money. We have possessions. We have strength. We have, you know, wisdom, knowledge. All those things come from God. And we see him making that point. He says, look, unless it had been given to you, you would have nothing right now. So get it right. And we need to do the same thing. So what do we learn about God here in these verses? We learn he came to die, didn't he? Nothing was going to get in the way of that. Not even a cowardly but sympathetic Pilate. He was ready to die for you. He came to do that. And John, as he's writing, he wants you to know that Jesus was willing to do this and ready. Do you not see how many times Pilate tried to get rid of him, right? Do you not see that Jesus could have spoke up on behalf of himself? You know, Jesus could have stopped the whole thing, but that's not why he came, is it? He came to die for you. So let's look here in the next few verses, verses 16 through 24. We see the scene at the cross. "So he, being Pilate, delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things." And so we see Jesus bearing his own cross. Now, if we remember back, they had made the claim that he had said that he was the Son of God. And we remember back in the previous chapter that him calling himself God caused them to rip their clothes and to be angry. And that whole claim, his claiming to be God, although he didn't make a big deal about it, was the very thing that got him crucified, that they didn't like. But we see him here, if you remember him walking up there, and obviously you may not see what it looks like, but the distance from where he was to where he went was about 650 yards. Now, that's a long way to carry a cross. Okay, in the way, he had to have someone help him. 650 yards, if you're not familiar with this, that's more than 6 football fields long, right? So you run the length of a football field, buddy. That's a long run, right? Imagine walking and carrying a cross for 6 of them. And most of it uphill. Most of it uphill. So we see him doing that. We see him crucified with two thieves, one on either side of him. There are other writers of the Gospels that give you more information. John doesn't. John is to the point with this. He's writing these things. He's hitting some main points. And he's writing some important things so that you believe. And as you'll see, he is constantly putting things in here about prophecies that were fulfilled. Because he knows that when a person reads this, and if they go back and see that this was written hundreds of years before, some even 1,000, right? Years before, they say, man, something supernatural must be going on here. So he's writing these things so that we will believe. And so we see this inscription, the King of the Jews, that Pilate had written, Jesus of Nazareth. And the chief priests obviously object to it, and they want it to say, he said this. But Pilate says, look, I've written what I've written, and that's that. And let me tell you, he was nothing less, but oh so much more than the King of the Jews. Nothing less, but oh so much more. Because not only was he the King of the Jews, but he was and is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the ruler of heaven and earth. He is your King. Whether you follow him and subject to him or not, he's your King. He's oh so much more than even what was written. There before him, he was there before all those murderers, hung the Son of God, the innocent, blameless Son of God on the cross for our sins. And they had this accusation against him. But what an accusation against that nation, that the King of heaven and earth came to them and they didn't see him. And you may say, man, they were stupid. Man, they were dumb. Yet here today you sit, and the King of heaven and earth is being presented to you through the Word in the book of John. And how are we hearing it? And how are we receiving it? So the soldiers there gathered, and each of them took four parts of his clothes there. They divided it amongst themselves. Yet one, the tunic was in one piece, and so they cast lots, kind of like throwing dice there for his tunic. And you see there in verse 24, it says, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And John puts this here so that you can see that in the book of Psalms, verse 22, David writes this. David, who lived hundreds of years before Jesus ever came, writes this. For dogs, this is chapter 22, verses 6 through 18 of Psalms. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So we see this prophecy fulfilled in such great detail. Please read all of Psalm 22. You should. It's fascinating, the detail, to really get into the mind of Jesus, what's really going on for him while he's on the cross. So we see there, and what do we notice about God? One, we see he has John being a very detailed witness. He wants this recorded by a real person living in a real time, and he wants this testimony out there for the whole world to hear it. From that day until Jesus comes back, and even after that. But we also see him as a God that fulfills prophecies. Think about it, y'all. There is a God that exists that knows what's going to happen before it even happens. That he can declare the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to happen. And this is important for us to see, that he does this, and he did all this knowing that we were going to rebel against him, that he would have to die, that he would come willingly to die for our sins. Yet he does it all knowing that it was going to happen. It wasn't an accident. He didn't get tricked into going to the cross. It was planned. It was predetermined. He wanted to do this for us. So remember, he is writing all of this, John is, as a first-hand witness, with the purpose that we might believe. Next, we see here the people at the cross. Verses 25 through 30. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So we see there at the cross, I just want to look at this briefly because it's there in the scripture for you. His mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, and John. It's interesting, there are three Marys and a sister of Mary. And some would say, oh, there's only three, that means, you know, his mother, his mother's sister, Mary. But it's unlikely that there are going to be two Marys in the same family, although it's not impossible, okay? It could have happened. But so we see this here, and the name Mary means bitter, and what a name to encompass what was going to happen. You see them there. I don't think it's a coincidence that they're there. What a bitter moment for the mother of Jesus to sit, to stand there and watch her son being crucified. Yet she stood there, and I think she knew what was happening. I think she knew what was going on. It was hard for her, though. So they stood by the cross. All of the other followers had forsaken Jesus. They had run away. Even Peter had denied Jesus. But these four women and John were there watching. Now, there were some secret disciples, secret followers that were there. You'll see them in a minute. And Jesus, we see, gives his mother to the care of John. Even in his death, we see Jesus. Think about this. Even in his death, even in anguish, even while he was taking our sins in his body on the tree, he thought of his mother. He wanted to take care of her. So he gives her to John for his care, and John takes her. Jesus is thinking about others, and he says, it is finished. Verse 28, he says, after this, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. In Psalm 22, what I quoted for you a while ago, he says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. Speaking of his thirst there on the cross. And we see there in verses 29 and 30 how they offered that to him. And so what was finished? When he said it was finished, his mission, his task was finished, wasn't it? The Bible puts it like this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. It says, for to this you have been called, speaking to us, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now listen what it has accomplished. What was finished. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. When Jesus dies there, he dies for our sins. He dies so that they can be forgiven. He was killed because you and I are rebellious people, rebellious against God. And we're going to see here in the very end how it all comes together in what God has done and how what God has done can take away our sins. Verses 31 all the way through to the end, it says, So we see his burial here. Since it was the day of preparation. This is important. That is an important verse right there, that phrase. And this is our last main point here, just a little bit more. It says, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. For that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And so ends this awesome chapter of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We see the burial of Jesus and Him continuing to fulfill prophecies. We see this day of preparation. I want you to consider this for a second. These whole things in the Old Testament about the feasts and all that, they're important, people. They're important for you to read. There's nothing in the Bible that's not important. I can understand you not really wanting to read all the begats a whole lot, but even those are important, right? I'm not saying that you got to read that every day, but you need to know it's there, why it's there. And these feasts and stuff were important. And this meant that it was the day before the 15th day of the month of Nisan. And it wasn't named after the vehicle or anything like that, but that was one of the Jewish months, and it's when they had Passover. This is the same day that they were to be slaughtering lambs for sacrifices that day. It just happened to be coincidence that Jesus is there on the cross that day dying. They are right in the middle of Passover. What a connection. You always ask yourself, why did God have Israel do all these feasts? If you don't know, you don't understand. Passover was a celebration that they did from the time when they were in Egypt, when God brought them out of the land of Egypt. And that death angel came over Egypt there, and all the firstborn were killed, except for those in Israel that had sacrificed a lamb and placed the blood of the lamb on the doorpost there. They were kept alive, and they would celebrate that every year. They would have this Passover, and they would slaughter lambs and bulls as a sacrifice for an appeasement for their sins for just an amount of time. Not forever, because they had to constantly, perpetually do it. And we see Jesus here, ready on the cross on the exact same day that they're doing these sacrifices. So you look back, and all those years were foreshadowing of what was going to happen. And they didn't see it. They didn't see it. If you remember at the beginning of John, some of the most convicting and amazing verses in the whole book, we see when John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says this. You remember this sermon? In John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And if you remember, we made the point on August the 28th, 2011, in the sermon titled "John's Testimony About a Lamb," we made the point that John the Baptist knew exactly what he was saying. So John the Baptist, a different guy from the writer of the Gospel of John, he just happened to have the same name. When John the Baptist looks at him and tells his followers there, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," he was speaking of death. He's speaking of a dead man walking. He wasn't talking about a fluffy little farm animal, right? He was talking about how and why he would die. God is not an accidental God. He doesn't do things on accident. What's fascinating here is that the chief priests, the leaders, really wanted Jesus dead. And they'd wanted him dead for quite some time. Yet the only time they really didn't want to do this was during Passover. Yet that's the one time that God allows it to happen. It's amazing. He was in control the whole time. It is exactly how He wanted to do it. He allowed Himself to be killed when He wanted to die as a testimony, as an example of who He is and what it was that He came to do, which is what? To die for the sins of the people. Even His disciples missed it. Peter says, "You're not going to do that. That's not going to happen." Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." He says, "I'm not listening to you. I came for this reason," and that's why He came for us. Jesus is the Passover Lamb. And as the streets of Jerusalem are filled with the bleeding of the lambs, right? Just they being slaughtered by the hundreds for the sins of the people, there Jesus was on the cross as the sin bearer for the sins of the world. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says, "For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been slain." The author of Hebrews explains it like this. In chapter 9, verse 25, he says, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, so listen to this part, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrificing of himself. So that's why Jesus came. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to die for you and for me and to take away our sins. That's what Jesus came to do. And prophecy continued to be fulfilled. You see there, they wanted to break his bones, but he was already dead, so they pierced his side. So John makes that connection in verse 35, verse 36. He says his testimony is true. He says, look, not one of his bones were broken. These are references to Psalm 34 and Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. That they will look on him whom they have pierced. That his bones would not be broken. So Jesus dies, says it is finished, he is buried. And finally, those other two secret followers of Jesus, Joseph and Nicodemus. And remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3, when he talks about being born again. They come and take his body and they bury him. And so what, in the end here, should you do with the truth of the crucifixion? I list just a few things. Number one, you should believe it. It's a first-hand account. He was there. Historical event. Number two, you should understand what it means for those who believe it. Thirdly, you should remember it and meditate on it. Think on it. Fourthly, I think that you should take this chapter and remember it to help you in two areas. Number one, in your pursuit of holiness, sanctification, that you're walking to get more like Christ, right? That's what we're called to do. So use the cross as remembrance of that in your growth in holiness. Let it help you in fighting sin. When that sin rises up in your heart, that lustful sin, that grievous sin, that greed, that power, that whatever it might be that's come up inside of you, remember the cross. Remember the power that Jesus had, yet didn't use it, so that He could die for your sins and for mine. And also, remember it so that you can give it to the world, right? So that you can give it to other people in the same way it's been given to you. Look, there are people that are sitting out there, they have no idea what's going on. They're lost in their own minds, in their own ways, in their own little kingdoms. They don't even understand what the gospel means. But you do, most of you. And He's calling us to help share. So be, deliberate in befriending some people, maybe at work or in your neighborhood, so that you get the opportunity one day to share the gospel with them. So believe it. And when I say believe it, I don't just mean have a knowledge that it happened. But I mean believe it in such a way that you have turned from your sins and trusted in God, knowing that if you do that, that He will wash away all your sins. Look, everybody's sins won't be forgiven because Jesus died on the cross. Only those who have followed Jesus will get that. And so the invitation is this: do you believe? That's it. And we say that to believers in here and to those who have not yet believed. Because all of us need our belief to grow and to be strengthened, don't we? Father, we ask You today that John's desire that we may believe and Your desire that we may believe come true here. God, I know that there are hard-hearted people in here. I know that many times my heart is hard, God. Lord Jesus, I know that You came to this earth and many people rejected You and didn't believe or falsely believed. But God, I pray that not be true of any person in this room. We know that You have the power to overcome our rebellious hearts. And so we ask You for that this morning, trusting fully, 100%, in Your mercy and Your kindness and Your great power to do mighty things. God, I pray Your blessings on the people here. God, I pray for You to bless them with a knowledge of who You are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.